You should open your Bible this morning to Mark chapter 7, verse 31. Mark 7, verse 31. That's on page 843 in your few Bibles. Last week I mentioned that Jesus has taken the disciples on a retreat, or at least that was the plan. They were deep in Gentile territory, away from the hostility that they were facing. You can see that in verse 24 there of chapter 7, right after another heated exchange with the Pharisees. Bible says this, and from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and he did not want anyone to know. All right, so they're outside of Israel at this point. This is Tyre and Sidon is modern day Lebanon and Syria. Jesus is pulling the disciples out for a final retreat. We know when Jesus comes back into Israel, he's immediately sucked into the vortex that leads towards Jerusalem and the cross. He comes back into a hostile environment. He comes back into an open antagonism. And so there's this sense that Jesus wants to have one last teaching retreat with the disciples. And so I think I mentioned last week, if you read it carefully, you notice there is no public instruction in this entire Gentile sequence. Jesus isn't preaching. There are deeds of compassion, right? Because Jesus is always Jesus. The plan and the purpose is one thing, but Jesus always has pity. It's very clear that he didn't go to Lebanon and Syria. He didn't go up there to minister to Gentile needs, but we do see him doing that because he is Jesus all the time, and he is good. Now, Matthew has a much shorter, much less detailed account of this excursion and the events that happened there. It's in Matthew chapter 15, verses 30 to 31. He just talks in general ways. He says, great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, many others. They put them at his feet and he healed them, so that the crowds wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Do you hear that? They glorified the God of Israel. The Gentiles were overwhelmed with this display of God's kindness and power in the person of Jesus Christ. But Matthew doesn't narrate any of those stories. I would think that there is a story behind each of those things, right? Behind mute people speaking, behind crippled people walking, blind people seeing. I would imagine there's a story there. But Matthew doesn't give us any of those stories. But Mark does. He narrates one story, one person who was touched and helped and healed, one deaf and mute person. And I wonder why that is. In fact, if you know much about how your Bibles are put together, almost every scholar believes that Mark was written first. It was the first gospel written. Most scholars believe that Mark probably sat down to write Peter's recollections of Jesus when Peter was imprisoned. Right up until that point, the disciples had been functioning as eyewitnesses. They would travel around and they would tell their stories about their time with Jesus, and then they would explain the significance of those things. I don't know if you know this, I hope you do, but you know all the epistles that we have in the New Testament, right? Like 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Paul's letters, Romans, Corinthians, etc. You know that all of those were written before the Gospels were written. Did you know that? Even though they're later in the story chronologically, like if you're trying to put the storyline of the Bible together, you'd read them after, but they were written first. Because in the very, very early days of the church, the disciples were traveling around telling their stories about Jesus and then explaining the significance of those things. And the letters were really about addressing confusion with respect to the significance of those things. By the way, be thankful that people are slow to understand. If people didn't get it the first time, you wouldn't have any letters in your Bible. Right? I am daily thankful for how wildly dysfunctional the church in Corinth was. Right? Because they screwed up in every conceivable way, and therefore we have an extraordinary useful set of letters, right? But so in the very first generation, the disciples, they kind of wandered around telling their stories. When Peter was arrested, people started realizing, we better have a plan for what to do after these folks pass off the scene. And so most scholars will tell you Mark was the first gospel written. He sat down with Peter, recorded his recollections, and then presented them in a way to make the case that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, a lot of folks think that then Matthew and Luke took Mark, had Mark open in front of them, and they wrote their Gospels. So usually, Matthew and Luke provide far more detail than Mark. Have you ever noticed Mark's 16 chapters? You can pretty much drop the Gospel of Mark into the Gospel of Matthew and then just add 12 chapters, right? Matthew adds detail. So, all that is to say, as a Bible reader, I am interested anytime Mark has detail, Matthew doesn't, because it's usually the other way around. Why does Mark take one of those stories and blow it up? And I think the answer is because this story preaches. Remember, miracles are like parables. I mentioned that a while ago. One New Testament scholar, Dennis Nyhan, for example, says this: there is more in miracles than their outward appearance. Now, I want to stop there. There's not less than their outward appearance. Some of us have a hard time with that. We're like, either we read these stories literalistically, or we read them spiritually. And the answer is, I think if you're a Bible reader, you read it both. Like, this really happened. There was a guy, could not hear, could not speak. Jesus healed him. Okay, I believe that. 100% that happened, and we should think about what that means. But then I think there's something more we're supposed to see here. Now, we're on super safe ground here, because as Nyhan goes on to say, they are to use the fourth evangelist's words. The fourth evangelist is John. Did you notice that every time John narrates a miracle, he doesn't call it a miracle, he calls it a sign. Why is that? Right? Remember, Mark wrote first, these other guys wrote later. Why is it whenever John writes about something that these other guys wrote about, he changes the word from miracle to sign? Maybe it's because people weren't seeing past the miracle. And so he wanted to remind folks that, yes, there's a physical thing going on here, of course. But more than that, look beyond that and ask the question, what does it mean? So, to use the fourth evangelist's words, they are signs of the power of God. According to Mark, the miracles, like the parables, are understandable and ought to be understood. So, miracles are like parables. They're signs. They're communicating. You're supposed to lean in. You're supposed to try and understand them. And by God's grace, that's what we'll try and do today. So hear now the word of the Lord, beginning at verse 31. Then he returned from the region of Tyre, went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. They brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. Taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears. After spitting, touched his tongue. Looking up to heaven, he sighed and said, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. They were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, as I said, miracles are like parables. They reward those who lean in. Right? We're not just supposed to read these miracles and be impressed by them. We're like, "Well, wow, Jesus is fantastic. He can do marvelous things." Of course, that is true. But more than being impressed, we're supposed to be intrigued. We're supposed to remember this miracle is not just a miracle, it's a sign. So we want to figure out what it is saying. Now, in the Bible's pretty critical of the Pharisees, precisely because they can never see past the signs. Remember, earlier in this chapter, Jesus has already been critical of the Pharisees because they had become obsessed with the sign of the sacrificial system. In the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, everything about, you know, lambs and goats and how you wash your hand and how you get rid of a stain in your tent, all of that was not really about any of that. Understanding the sacrificial system was a giant sign. It was an acted drama, the point of which is God is holy. Sin results in death because God is holy, and wow, we've got a problem. Now, John the Baptist is commended in the Bible because he saw the sign and he followed the sign to Jesus. And what did he say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John got it. He's like, okay, I see what it's saying, and now I see what God has provided. This is who Jesus is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Bingo, bango. Way to go, John. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they never got there. They just they're like the dog who became obsessed with the master's finger instead of looking at what the master was pointed at. You ever have a dog like that? You throw something and point at it, and the Pharisees came over and sniffed the finger and licked the finger. That's not helpful. So we don't want to be like the stupid dog. We want to follow the finger and to see what is being pointed to. So we want to ask this morning, here's our task. We want to ask the question, what is this sign saying? What's the message inside the miracle? Now, it doesn't take a lot of fancy exegesis to bring the meaning to the surface. I think it's very close to the surface as it is. I think this miracle is saying three things. It's saying, first of all, that Jesus is God. How many of you are surprised that that's the first point? Right? In Mark's gospel, that's always the first point. That is always the main point that Mark is working. Now think this through. How does this brother get healed? How does Jesus heal the brother in this story? With a word and with a touch. Right? That's what he does. He speaks and he touches. And then after he's done that, this is what the people say. He has done all things well. Now, Bible readers, what does that sound like? Oh, it sounds very much like Genesis 1 and 2, doesn't it? Right? It sounds like Genesis 1 and 2. How does God create in Genesis 1 and 2? With a word and with touch. Right? He does a bunch of things by the spoken word. The most frequent phrase in chapter 1 is, and God said. Vayomer Elohim. And God said. On most of those days, I don't know if you've ever taken the time to read Genesis 1 through, or the 6 days of creation very carefully. But on most of those days, God speaks only once. But you know, there are 2 days when God speaks twice. The day that he creates life, living things, and the day where he creates human beings. So sometimes it's one word. Sometimes it's two words. We're going to see a two-touch healing later on in Mark's gospel. But it's a word. But then also there's touch, too. You remember that in chapter 2. In chapter 2, it says, the Lord God formed, isn't that intimate? Formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils. Isn't it interesting when Jesus is like, spitting in this guy's mouth, and there's intimate contact. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So in this story in Genesis chapter 2, God gets down on his knees, as it were, in the dust of the earth, and he forms a man shape. God's relationship with human beings is more intimate than with any other thing in creation. He doesn't form stars. He speaks. And they're there. But he gets down on his knees and he forms a man shape. And then it gets even more intimate. He leans forward and he puts his mouth on the man's nose, as it were, and breathes into him the breath of life. That's a very intimate picture. And it looks a lot like what we see in Mark 7, right? Other folks are making that connection, right? In the Bible, it gets more obvious. In the Bible, after God makes stuff, do you remember what the Bible says? God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. God has done everything well, very well. And what do these folks say after Jesus has done his thing? Behold, he has done all things well. Right? Mark's point here is pretty close to the surface. Jesus is God, his word is power, and his touch is life. He has done all things well. Thanks be to God. That is, once again, the main point of the passage. But there is more. We also see here that Jesus brings salvation to the Gentiles. Now, Mark makes this point by the use of a very unusual word. The key word in this passage is only used once in the New Testament, and that's right here. It's the word mogilalos. Don't try and say that. You'll hurt yourself. It's okay. It literally means difficulty of speech. Lalos means speech. So difficulty of speech. Now, this word is only used once in one other place in the Bible. It's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Isaiah 35, which says, "Then shall the eyes of the blind be open, and the ears of the deaf shall hear. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart or a deer, and the tongue of the stammerers," same word, "shall speak plainly, for water has burst forth in the desert and a channel of water in a thirsty land." Now, again, if you're a Bible reader, you might know a little bit about the book of Isaiah. Book of Isaiah is an interesting book. By the way, if you like Handel's Messiah, you understand and you know that there is a hinge in the book of Isaiah. A lot of the lyrics from Handel's Messiah are drawn from the prophet Isaiah, but they generally start at the hinge. What are the opening words of Handel's Messiah for all you music geeks? Are there any music geeks in the room? There used to be music geeks among the people of God. But "comfort ye my people." Do you remember that? "Comfort ye my people" comes from the hinge. So there's a hinge in Isaiah where basically for the first half of the book, God is judging everybody. And what's surprising is he's not just judging the people of the covenant, which isn't terribly surprising. He's also judging all the surrounding nations. By the way, you see that if you're reading through the RMM Bible reading plan right now, you see that in Jeremiah. That's shocking. God is no local deity, right? He's not just the God of the Middle East. He's not just the God of Israel. He's judging everybody. And so in the first half, there's judgment falling on everybody. And what's interesting is there is a full long chapter judgment of Tyre, as in Lebanon, as in where Jesus is going on this little Gentile excursion. Full length chapter judgment. But then there's the hinge. And after the hinge, God starts speaking words of salvation. So he says, "I'm going to judge you, but then after that, I'm going to send salvation to you." And he tells the Gentiles how to know that the Messiah has been sent to bring them salvation. He says, you won't miss it, because when Messiah comes, he's going to be able to do stuff nobody else can do. Things like open the eyes of the blind and open the ears of the deaf. So when a Messiah comes to you, Gentile nations like, say, Lebanon, and he's able to open the ears of the deaf, you know that the time of salvation is at hand. It's a remarkable connection. James Edwards says, for example, about Mark's use of this, he says, "The allusion to Isaiah 35 is of supreme importance for Mark's presentation of Jesus, not only because the restoration of speech to a mogilalos signals the eschatological arrival of the day of the Lord, but also because of the desert wastelands of Lebanon will receive the joy of God. The regions of Tyre and Sidon are, of course, precisely the Lebanon of Isaiah 35. This, by the way, is the answer to the question, why does Mark narrate one of these stories? Remember, Matthew just gave a whole list of them? Now, by the way, what is another difference between Matthew and Mark? Scholars tell us that Matthew wrote to the Jewish people. Mark wrote to Gentiles. So Mark sees something. Matthew just says, you know what, Jesus wandered through some Gentile places, did a bunch of crazy stuff, and the Gentiles are like, wow, the God of Israel is awesome. Good. Next. Mark says, whoa, hold on a second. I'm writing to Gentiles. I got to blow one of these stories up because it has prophetic significance for the Gentiles. God told the Gentiles, you will know that the era of salvation for you is at hand when a Messiah wanders through Lebanon opening the ears of the deaf. This is Jesus signaling to the Gentiles that salvation is now at hand. Second, third thing are kind of linked in this story. We'll also see in the story that Jesus makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Right, that was the sign. That was the signal to the Gentiles that salvation was at hand. But the event itself is interesting and deserves attention. right? I mean, this means that Jesus can reverse the curse. The curse is the degradation of the human condition. It's the degradation of creation. When we sinned, we fell away from God, we fell away from each other, and we also fell away from our original design and dignity. We fell away from our given nobility and towards the dust of the earth. So here's what the Bible says. The Bible says that humanity, apart from God, is not evolving. This is one of the major points of contrast between the biblical worldview and the scientific materialist worldview. Scientific materialist worldview says that we're evolving, that we've been evolving. I don't know if you had this on the back of your textbook when you took grade 11 biology, but it used to be on the back of the textbook. There was like a little crouchy up monkey man, and then there was, I can't remember the order, but I think it was Java man or Australopithecus man, and then there was Neanderthal man, and then finally a straight up dude ready to work at Wall Street, right? And you'd have to put a suit on, obviously, because he's naked and hairy and that. But that's sort of the idea, that we've been getting progressively more wonderful over history. Do you know what's interesting? The Bible says the exact opposite. The Bible says as soon as we fell from God, we've been getting progressively worse. We've been losing our nobility and dignity. Now you say, but Pastor, hold on a second. Maybe you don't understand. You can order a pizza on your phone now. Like, do you not know that? Like 50 years ago, you had to make your own pizza, right? Grandma making a pizza in her stone oven, only living to 28, dying. It was a terrible time for pizza. But now, you just touch your phone and pizza comes to your house. How can you not say that we're evolving? Well, see, here's the funny thing. The fact that technology is cumulative masks the reality of the human condition. Because you look at that magic pizza that showed up at your house when you touched the phone, and you think, see how brilliant I am, Pastor? I just touched one button. Your grandma took her all day to make a pizza. But see, here's the thing. You didn't do anything. That technology is cumulative, right? Like, people under 30 think that Mark Zuckerberg is the most brilliant human being to walk the face of the earth because he figured out how we could all waste time with technology. It's like, that's brilliant. But we don't understand. He didn't invent anything, right? He just figured out a way how to use technology to basically erode human intelligence. He didn't invent that. Technology is cumulative. And so we just sort of add a sprinkle every generation to the mountain of what our forefathers and foremothers have done. And we feel like we can see further than they can. But actually the Bible says we can see further, but you understand, we have crouched down. We have diminished in our own personal stature little by little, generation by generation, since the fall. Bible actually says you're not evolving, you're devolving, you're becoming like a beast. That's what Paul says in Romans 1. He says that when we fell away from the glory of God, we became debased. He says, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So the Bible says, here's how it happened. As soon as we fell from God, in descent from God, we began to descend. We began to fall away also from our own nobility, dignity, and function. And now we're locked in an echo chamber of our own stupid. We're subject to the power and domination of our own lusts. And we have been falling headlong towards social destruction and a complete loss of dignity. Right? That's what the Bible says. Humanity is locked in a box, enslaved to its passions, fading and falling further away from their original design and calling. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus can reverse the curse. By his word and by his touch, we can be healed. By his grace and through his intervention and mediation through the gift of his Spirit, we can become again the people we were created to be. We can become hearers and speakers again, which is, after all, central to what it means to be human. Jesus can unstop our ears and loosen our tongues so that we can hear from God and speak to others as we were created and intended to do. That's the message in the miracle. Thanks be to God. But like I've said, miracles are like parables. They reward people who lean in. And so that's what I want to do. I want to zoom in, not just on miracles in general. I want to zoom in on this miracle in particular. Because there is something very significant. If you're a Bible reader, you know this. There is something very significant in the Bible about deafness. Both spiritual blindness and spiritual deafness are recurring themes in the Bible. And by the way, I want you to just look at your Bibles right now. I hope you have your Bible open. We put stuff up on the screen there, just in case you don't have a Bible, or if you're a visitor, we don't want you to feel like you're falling behind. But if you happen to have a Bible, super helpful to have it open. And by the way, having it on your phone does not count. There are whole articles that have been written about how reading the Bible on your phone is actually changing the way people perceive the Bible. It's not helpful. All you can see is one verse at a time. Most of understanding the Bible comes from seeing the larger picture. Okay, so with the Bible open in front of you, you should be able to see something right now. There are two very similar miracles in this cluster. One is the one we're looking at right now, where Jesus gets down and he gets very tactile and very processy with this brother who's deaf, and in this slow, elaborate, odd process, pulls him out of deafness into hearing. Okay, this one. Then there's another miracle in Mark chapter 8. It's probably called in your Bible the healing of the blind man at Bethsaida. Almost identical story, just not ears, it's eyes. It's a weird, clunky, physical story. There's weird touching, and it's just odd. Fluid transfer again, and it just seems weird and extended to us. Got a deaf guy, got a blind guy, got Jesus doing weird stuff to restore them. Right in the middle, look at Mark 8, 18. Jesus speaks to the disciples and he says, having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? See what Jesus is saying there? He's saying, understand this, brothers and sisters. Physical blindness, physical blindness, physical deafness. Understand, that's not the real problem. It's not the real problem. That's the immediate problem. That's not the real problem. The real problem is spiritual deafness and spiritual blindness. That's what's really wrong with people. So I want to zoom in on this theme of spiritual deafness. I want to ask some questions. First question is this. They're all simple questions. I think they're the three most obvious questions. What does it mean to say that people are deaf? Right? Well, Bible says that all the time, so I want to know what that means. Jesus is very aware that most of the people he's talking to are deaf spiritually. That's why he's always saying, you must have seen this before, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Think how often Jesus is saying that. He'll give a great teaching, and then he'll say, now, does anyone have the capacity to understand what I've just said? That's actually kind of rude. Imagine if after the end of my sermon, I was like, now listen, I'll be honest with you. You don't even understand how awesome that was. You just don't, right? Because most of you are not in a position spiritually to understand why that was a life-changing message. Jesus says that after his messages. He knows where we are in salvation history. He knows that the Holy Spirit hasn't been given. He knows the essential condition of human beings because he's read the Bible. Isaiah 48, verse 8, this is what the prophet says, you have never heard, you have never known, from of old your ear has not been open. You've never been in a position to understand or hear or appreciate what God is saying. Not since the fall. See, when we fell back in Genesis 3, we fell in a bunch of different directions, right? We fell away from God, we fell away from each other, and we fell into a prison of solitary confinement. We couldn't make contact with God, couldn't make contact with one another. We were totally isolated. That's what sin does. It separates us from God and from others. It locks us in a prison of solitary confinement. And locked in that room, we can't speak like we were created to speak because we can't hear what we were created to hear. Do you remember that the essential dignity of human beings, according to the created design, is that we were supposed to be under God over everything else. But the condition was we had to rule according to the word of God, right? So we can't be who we are when we can't hear God. If we can't hear God, we can't be human beings. That's the situation of fallen men and women. We are locked in a room, cut off from God and from each other, so we can't speak as we were created to speak. But of course, we still speak. We stammer out all kinds of smut and stupid, and it bounces off the walls and the ceiling, and we call it the voice of God. But it's not. It's just the vocalization of our own lust and confusion. That's what Jesus said. He said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Not out of the fullness of the ear, as we were created, but out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And of course, that's a problem. Because already in Mark chapter 7, already in the chapter that we're in, Jesus has said that the human heart is filled with all manner of lust and degrading passion. The human heart is a wellspring of filth and nonsense. And it wells up and it flows out of our mouth and it bounces off the wall and the ceiling and we call it the voice of God. But it wasn't. It was us telling us what we wanted to hear. By the way, have you ever noticed that unsaved folks, unconverted folks, are always convinced that God's speaking to them? And it's weird because what God is saying to them doesn't sound at all like what he's saying in the Bible. You see, the God in the box is not God. It's you. So of course it tells you what you want to hear, right? You're doing great, right? Sin's not really a big problem. It's not that bad. If it makes you happy, it's not that bad. It's all love. It's all grace. Santa loves you. That's the voice in the box. Tell us what we want to hear. And we call it God. See, that's what it means to be deaf. It means to be unable to properly, truly hear from God. It means that you could even read the Bible and only hear in it what you want to hear. Have you noticed that? It's remarkable how some people can read the Bible and still be absolutely convinced in their own sin. It means that you can even pray and hear nothing bouncing back to you but what you want to hear. That's what it means to be deaf. It's part of the curse. And that's what leads to the degrading and diminishment of human beings. Away from God, we hear only the echo of our own sin and stupid. So how do people get undeaf? Because that sounds bad, right? Like, that sounds bad. And so we're very interested, I think, in how we can be healed of that and given ears to hear again. So how does that happen? Well, let me show you. According to the Bible, it works like this. Grace leads to hearing, leads to faith, leads to salvation. I don't know if that's going to pop up behind me. There it is right there. You see that? That's what the Bible says. Grace leads to hearing, leads to faith, leads to salvation. Now, let me work with you backwards through that chain. Because actually, on this issue, we tend not to think from beginning to end. We tend to think from end to beginning. And here's the problem. Most of us don't go back very far. So let me ask you a question. How do you get saved? How's a person saved? Most of us know the answer to that, right? Most of us know, the Bible says, that we're saved by faith, right? Here's what the Bible says, Galatians 2:16. This is low-hanging fruit. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Put up your hand today if you already knew that people are saved by faith. This isn't a trick question. I'm not going to say, well, you're wrong, right? This is a serious question. How many of you today knew before you even came in here that people are saved by faith, not by works? Right, I would think, my goodness, you should know that if you come to this church. If you don't, I apologize. I should have told you that. That is true. You're saved by faith. Praise the Lord. We know that. Here's a harder question. How does a person come to have faith? By hearing. We know that one too, don't we? Romans 10:17. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So we're making progress. We know that people are saved by faith, and we know that they get faith by hearing. But here's the question we almost never ask. How is it that you are hearing the word of Christ? Because the Bible says that you're spiritually dead. You've got eyes that don't see. You've got ears that don't hear. How in the world did you come to hear the saving word of Christ? This is very important. And this is where most Christian testimonies go into the ditch. Right? Most of us, when we tell our testimony, it ends up being a story about how awesome we are. Story usually goes like this. I became a Christian in 1984. I was hearing the gospel preached to me. I was reading my Bible on my own time, which is very important. And I was also researching some things that were troubling to me, which you also have to be careful to do. Now, the devil was trying to distract me and discourage me, as he will do, but I want you to understand this. I pressed through. And as a result of that, I'm saved today. I want you to know I've held on to my faith. I'm saved today. And at the end of that story, I feel like writing a song about you because you're amazing. I feel like we should just pause the service and close the service by worshiping you because you're amazing. You have done something absolutely impossible. Despite not having eyes or ears, you have seen what the rest of us missed. See how if you tell your story that way, it actually robs God of glory? Which is an indication, actually, that it might not be a gospel story. Because the Bible says this. If you understand the gospel right, it says in Romans 3:27, what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. But the law of faith. Meaning that if you follow the trail of your faith far enough back, you ought not to discover anything in which you would boast. You didn't do it. God did it. Right? I mean, think this through. Deaf people don't hear. And you were deaf. More than that, the Bible says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You know who are the worst hearers of all? Dead people. Dead people don't hear anything. So how did you come to hear? That's the question. And this story gives us the answer. By the touch and word of Jesus. How did this brother hear? Right? Did he go to Jesus? Did he seek him out? No, Jesus came to him. Jesus took him aside. He touched him. He spoke to him. He got up in his face, got in his grill, worked with him personally, intimately, and he commanded his ears to be open. That's how people hear. It always begins with the prior grace of God. Paul said that. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Yes, you put faith in God. Right? Sometimes we get so excited about the beginning of the chain that we start denying things in the middle. That's not helpful. Right? Some hyper-Calvinists speak that way. They get so excited about the prior grace of God, they make it almost sound like there's no human responsibility. Yes, there is. Sometimes we cut out the middle, but far more often we cut out the beginning. Yes, you put faith in God, but the Bible says this was not your own doing. It was grace. How do you think you came to be able to hear the saving word of God if not by grace? You see that? Most of us don't press far enough back into our own story. We see our salvation, we see our faith, and we stop there and write our stories. We write our testimonies. But you need to press all the way back, or we will rob God of glory. So let's do that. Let's do a little exercise right now. I want you to, you don't have to close your eyes. Some of you get freaked out when the pastor tells you to close your eyes in church, right? So then we won't do that. But just in your mind's eye right now, I just want you to think. Think about that time you first believed. You know, I can close my eyes. You don't have to, but I can close my eyes right now, and I can remember the exact moment where I began to believe, where I put faith in Christ. Now, here's all I'm asking you to do. In that moment where you first believed, look around. And I'm guessing you see signs of grace. How'd you get wherever you are right now in that picture? Did your mama drive you? My mama drove me. Did somebody tell you something? Were there circumstances? Sometimes there were circumstances that humbled you, that caused you to question your own certainties that you'd held to so rigorously beforehand. Look around. I'm guessing you see grace. You see God doing stuff, stirring up stuff, touching you, getting in your face, being very intimate with you, healing you, preparing you to hear, believe, and be saved. Now, the Bible says that, right? We're not stretching at all today. The Bible says this again and again and again. Old Testament and New. Brother Job in the Old Testament, you remember him? He said, he delivers the afflicted by their affliction. Listen, and he opens their ear by adversity. Do you hear what Brother Job says? Brother Job says that sometimes God cracks through the prison of your solitary confinement through personal tragedy. Shakes your world. The foundations crumble, the walls crumble, everything crumbles, and all of a sudden you're standing in the wide open world again as a free man or woman. And what do you hear out there? You hear the voice of God for the first time in your life, and what does it tell you? It says, look on Jesus and be saved. That's how it works. That's how it always works. Hearing is a gift from God. Now, I got one question left, and it's this. What happens to hearing people? Well, let's jump back into the story. Mark tells us, his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. If you can't hear, then you can't speak, at least not very well. But when this brother's ears were opened, his tongue was released and he spoke plainly. The Greek is actually far more interesting and compelling. It literally says the chain of his tongue was broken and he spoke orthos. Now, you already know what the Greek word orthos means if you have kids with crooked teeth, right? Orthos means straight. Hearing from God, they spoke straight. So you can't speak like a human until you can hear like a human. The truth of God goes in the ear, down into the heart where it makes a miracle, and then it bubbles up and comes out of the mouth as a blessing for others. Scriptures say that you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth, and you are saved. Do you remember that scripture? Romans 10:10. But this story reminds us that before any of that happened, before there was a miracle in your heart, before there was a blessing in your mouth, there was grace in your ear. God went first. Therefore, Where is boasting? Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. And let him who strives strive in the Lord. I think there are two very obvious applications for this meditation. First one, obviously, is personal, devotional, doxological. This story should remind you to look further back into your faith story so that you can see and celebrate the miraculous grace of God. It's just a little challenge, right? You know, it's to think back in your story so that you can praise and thank God better. Really, because if you think that you're a Christian today because you're a little bit smarter than your brother or sister, right? They were sitting there for the same sermon you were sitting for. They didn't buy it. You bought it. Obviously, you're a little smarter than them. If that's what you think, then all the songs we sing should be about how smart you are. Right? Great and mighty are you. Great and mighty are you. Right? That's what it should be about. But thankfully, you know, most songwriters have thought this through at least a little bit. And all the songs are about God. Because they understand, you know what, friends, at the end of the day, if you press far enough back in your story, it's all grace. Amen? But there's another application. The other application, I think, has to do with how we evangelize our stubborn friends and neighbors. We've all got resistant friends and neighbors, right? And the way we tend to deal with that is we lob volley after volley, don't we? We just get more persevering, right? I know last Thanksgiving you swore at me, but I'm coming right back at you. Right? And that's our approach. We are going to wear this brother down. But of course, sometimes we just wear the brother out. And this passage actually suggests another way, kind of a Star Wars way. Right? I don't know if it seems like the theme of every Star Wars movie, whether it was made when I was a kid or when my kids were kids, it's the same story, which is, I guess my kids don't realize that. But the story seems always to be there's this giant Death Star that we need to destroy, but it's got awesome shields, right? And so you can throw all the bombs you want at that Death Star, but they're just going bouncing off the shield. So what do you have to do? You got to go for the shield first. That's what we have to do. You got to go for the shield first. You got to pray for the Spirit of Jesus to unstop those ears. Because until that happens, everything you say is just going to bounce off the outside. You need Jesus to bring down the defenses. You need Jesus to unstop those ears. You need Jesus to shake and shatter that prison, break down those walls so they can hear and see and believe and be saved. That's how it happened in this story. And that's how it happened in your story, if you press far enough back. That's how it always happens. God goes first. Grace goes first. Hearing is always a gift from the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for your tender care. Thank you for your word washing over us and your Spirit working in us to open our eyes, unstop our ears, heal and prepare our hearts to receive and believe the implanted and saving word. Thanks be to God. Amen.